Hey, let's open our Bibles tonight to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. We're going to look at chapter 19 and 20 tonight. And bear with us because we're battling the rain above us, and hopefully that won't be a distraction now that I've made you aware of it. We're going to be looking at the remainder of the reign of Jehoshaphat, this king of Judah and one of my favorite kings. In fact, remember that Jehoshaphat was a reformer king, and he reigned from 873 to 848 BC, a total of 25 years, and three of those years he was co-regent with his father, Asa, and Asa and Jehoshaphat both were what we call reformer kings. They were good kings, and they were going against the idolatry of the land because Judah, remember, had began its idolatry just like the northern ten tribes. They were completely engrossed in idolatry. And the southern two tribes had been falling into that same vein as well. And so you get men like Asa, and you get men like Jehoshaphat. And later on, we're going to read about a man named Josiah and Hezekiah that were reformer kings, pushing back the walls of darkness and the walls of idolatry that had crept into Judah. You know, it'd be like somebody today pushing back all the stuff that we're seeing in our culture right now. And, you know, a king or a president pushing back on all those things. That's what it would be like to have a reformer king or a reformer president to do that kind of thing. And so we see Jehoshaphat doing this. And the thing I like about Jehoshaphat, just like I like about David, is that neither of them were perfect men. And the Bible is very, as much as the Lord loves these men, the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to sanitize history. Has anybody heard about this? Rewriting history and sanitizing history? They're doing it in all of our school systems. But anyway, God doesn't do that. He will tell it just like it is. He will exalt in those qualities and those men, and he will exalt and commend them for certain things, and he'll also bring them to task on other things. And the Lord is not concerned about telling us everything. I like that because I'm not perfect. Is anybody here perfect? I don't know. There's only one hand. Okay, so. No, none of us are perfect, right? And I can relate to that. I can relate to trying really hard by the Spirit of God, you know, working out my salvation with fear and trembling, working out what God has already placed within me and working hard. But time, and you know, there's going to be times where you're going to fall flat on your face. You're going to say something in a weak moment. You're going to do something in a weak moment. And then you feel like all is lost. And the devil's going, yeah, it's all lost. You know, God doesn't want anything to do with you anymore. And that's not the truth. The righteous man falls seven times and he gets back up again. And God says, okay, confess your sin and let's get at it again. Right? Confess your sin and get at it again. That's a good slogan. We should get, where's Steve? You know, we should have Steve Spazzano give us shirts, you know. Confess your sin and get on with it again, right? Or go on again or whatever. That's a good slogan. I just thought of that. That's amazing. It happened here first, all right? Because I know what you're thinking. I'm just kidding. But God doesn't have a problem with showing the whole thing, the whole person, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And we shouldn't be ashamed either because none of us are perfect, and we're going to have our good days and we're going to have not so good days. But the thing is to learn from the bad things, to learn from our failings, to learn from our sin, confess them certainly, but then ask the Spirit of God to give us that strength to resist. And then he does, and he gives us, and then continue. And you may fall at some point again, and you just get back up, Christian. You can't stop. You can't just throw in the towel and say, I'm done with this. You can't do that. You mustn't do that. Because God is not through with you. You may feel like you're through with yourself, but God is not through with you. And he's not ashamed to call you brethren. Amen? That is the grace of God. That's the God of grace that we serve. And he loves you. And he loved Jehoshaphat, and he loved him enough to tell us the truth about even his failings. And yet, he was one of the best. He was one of the best. Remember last week we looked at chapter 18 where at that time King Ahab was the king in the southern, in the northern 10 tribes, and there was a piece of land on the east side of the Jordan up in the northern part of Israel called Ramoth-Gilead, and it had belonged to Israel from ancient times, but then the king of Syria kind of took command of it, and so Ahab is like, Jehoshaphat, why don't you come up here and help me defeat this king? And so Jehoshaphat does, and he goes into battle with this very ungodly king, one of the worst kings that ever was, seriously. Ahab was one of the worst. We read about that last week. He was so bad that even hell would spit him out, okay? I mean, that's how bad this guy was. And so, not a good guy. And certainly it was not a good idea for Jehoshaphat to have, to go in with him. Right? What does the Bible say about not being unequally yoked? And this is exactly what Jehoshaphat was doing. And there seems to be, you know, I started wondering why he would do such a thing. And one thing we've learned is that I don't know how old his son. I really haven't done the homework on this. But I know we know that Jehoram, his son, who would ultimately take the mantle of the reign after Jehoshaphat died, he ended up marrying, for some reason, he ended up marrying Athaliah, who was Ahab and Jezebel's sister. Or, I'm sorry, their daughter. Excuse me. And whatever you know about Ahab and Jezebel, you know that they were devil worshipers. They were completely engrossed in idolatry, and their daughter was no different. So what does Jehoram do? And maybe, you know, I wonder if in the back of Jehoshaphat's mind he's thinking, well, maybe somehow we can make this family thing work. You know, my daughter's married to your, or my son is married to your daughter, you know, Ahab. Maybe I can be a good witness to him. Maybe I can go up and help him out. Maybe we can come together, get the band back together again. You know, maybe we can get Israel back. You know, I don't know what he was thinking, but it wasn't right. And God takes him to task on it. And he barely survives a battle that he goes up with Ahab in Ramoth-Gilead. He barely survives it, and he comes back to Israel. Once he comes back, one of the prophets come to him and says, you know, are you going to, you know, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? You know, and so that's where we're going to start tonight, is right when he came back from that battle, barely escaping death. And so let's look at chapter 19, verse 1. Notice, then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, he returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. Again, he had just finished helping Judah in this battle, and it was a bad battle. Ahab ended up losing his life, and Jehoshaphat narrowly escapes his own death, and God, being merciful, rescued him. And so now Jehoshaphat comes back from this battle, and he returns safely to his house. And Jehu, verse 2, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Now, if you're coming back from battle, that's not the thing you want to hear from a prophet. But it was true. Why was he helping a wicked, wicked, wicked man? And the Bible, again, is replete with this idea of being, of come out from among them and being separate, and not having any kind of koinonia fellowship with somebody like that. It's one thing to minister to them, but there was no ministering here. He just went into battle with him, maybe trying to promote those family ties. Maybe he felt obligated now because his son, perhaps at that time, had married their awful daughter. Now he's going to go and do this, and his motives were all wrong. He would have been better off staying put and not getting involved at all. But he went, and he barely escapes death. So he comes back, and the prophet tells him this. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Think about that. So that the indictment against Ahab is very clear. He was a wicked man, and he also hated God. He hated the Lord. He proved it by his practice. See, we prove ourselves, we prove our worship by what we do. And when that is the thing that holds us, the thing that we worship. And he wasn't worshiping the Lord, Ahab. He was worshiping these demons that his wife had been worshiping, these demons of Baal. And I love David, because David's heart, notice David's heart on those who hate the Lord. This is a Psalm of David, Psalm 139, beginning in verse 19. Notice what David says. He says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God." And this is one of those imprecatory psalms. It's one of these psalms, as you read it, you're thinking to yourself, really, David? You're going to speak like that? And what we have to realize is that, you know, to hate those who hate God, and that's what David did. He says, "I hate them." Well, let's just read it. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they seek against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" Do you notice who David's talking about? He's not even talking about himself. He goes, "Lord, I hate those who hate you." And the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to interrupt the psalm and say, "David, your heart is wrong." Now, don't get me wrong. God loves people, and he wants the wicked to come to him. But until they come to him, they are at enmity with God. Do you understand? They are at variance with God. They are at hatred with God. They hate him, and they've got wrath coming unless they turn from their sin and their evil way. Do you understand? But God loves people, and he's always reaching out. But unless they repent, they will face the wrath of God. There's no hope for somebody who hates God to the end. That's a hard thing to swallow, isn't it? Because you think a God of grace and love would allow David to write this. "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred." I love that line. In other words, his heart was pure in the sense that he had nothing in it of himself. He hated them with perfect hatred. It wasn't a hatred that was mixed with his own, you know, feelings. "They hate you, God, and therefore I hate them. Until they turn, I hate them." That's a difficult thing to swallow, isn't it? "I count them my enemies," he says. And then he says in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And again, I love David, because his devotion to God was such that if somebody hated God, then he hated them. And I don't know that there's such a bad thing about that, but we are called to love as well. So the truth is mingled with both of those things, and I think that's a good way to leave it. Verse 3, "Nevertheless," notice the prophet says, "nevertheless, you know, you, why are you hating God and siding with the wicked, Jehoshaphat? Nevertheless," and I love this, this is the commendation. Notice God chastens him for a moment, and then God says, "Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God." Isn't that wonderful? He removed those idolatrous symbols of worship of these false gods, of Asherah, this female deity of Canaan. He removed them. And notice that the Lord, even when dealing with disobedience, he still desires to bring encouragement. And it reminds me of this verse in Isaiah 42, verse 3. And this is a great verse to remember, because it says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth." The idea is here is when somebody is down and broken, God's not just going to break you in half. And especially somebody who really has a heart for him and maybe stuck in something, and maybe they're not even hardened in their sin. They're just a sinner, you know. There are different people who are hardened in their sin and they are just evil. And yet God still has mercy upon them. But and just to think that when for a saved individual, a faithful person, when you're struggling, has anybody struggled here? Have you ever felt like a bruised reed? Because a reed is, you know, stands up straight like that, but when the part of the reed is bruised, it becomes vulnerable, and then it starts to wane and fall over like that, right? A bruised reed, he's not going to break. And a smoking flax, he's not going to quench it. He's going to fan it so it builds a fire. He's not just going to see it smoking and then stuff it out with his feet. He's going to blow on it. He's going to breathe life into it and cause the flame to grow. So verse 4, so Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Notice what this king did. I don't know of any other king that did this like this. I haven't read it yet, unless I'm mistaken, but I've never seen it like this. So he goes out, he either himself or he sends out ambassadors for him, and he basically goes through all the cities and towns of Judah, from the very south of Judah, the southern border, down to Beersheba, all the way up to their northern border, just at the border of the northern 10 tribes there in the mountains of Ephraim. And notice, he sets judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, notice what he tells these men that he places in these cities, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. So it's about God, it's not about man, it's not even about him. You're judging for Christ. You're judging for the Lord. You're not judging for me. You're not judging for anyone else. You are here to represent God. And that's a pretty cool thing. Boy, that kind of makes you stand up straight a little bit better and tuck in your shirt and shave that face and comb that hair and suck in that gut and tighten the belt and polish the brass. You know, kind of makes you that, you know, because you're serving God. You're not serving a general of some army. Think of that. The one who made everything, that's who you're serving. And that's what Jehoshaphat said to these men. You are serving God. Now you be an example. And he says, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Yes, the awe and the reverence, certainly that's what it means. But even the fear, I mean, if there's anyone in the universe to fear, it's not Satan. It's not Satan. It's not the armies. It's not Hezbollah. It's not these terrorists. No, if there's one individual to fear in all the universe, it's Almighty God. And I fear him. I don't need to fear him in the sense of being afraid of him. Now, before I came to Christ, I didn't know it, but I really should have feared him at that time because I was in jeopardy. But now that we are believers, we fear him, but the word here can mean also a reverence, an awe of him, a respect, a deep devotion. That's what it means. So let the fear of the Lord be upon you. And he says this to these gentlemen, take care and notice and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God. And notice, he says, no partiality and no taking of bribes. So it seems apparent to me that as he is giving them this exhortation, it is apparent that all these things were happening in Judah. In other words, iniquity was abounding, and there was partiality, and there was taking of bribes. Sort of like what we see in the justice system today. My mother was a bailiff the last decade, at least the last 10 years of her career. She was a bailiff in the sheriff's department. And she saw a lot of injustice, and she was aware of a lot of bribes that were happening. And such is the way of men. But he says, not with the Lord. You serve the Lord. There's going to be careful what you do, walk a straight line. Don't be partial and don't be taking bribes. And see, things never change. The same issue with man were today were issues long ago. There's really nothing new under the sun. Isn't that what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9? There's nothing new under the sun. There really isn't. Nothing new. We all have the same desires, the same passions. We all want to be accepted. We all want to be fed. We all like pleasure. And all these things people search after in different ways and different methods. And we're all the same. And we're all tempted by a lot of the same things. That's why it's important to walk with integrity with the Lord. To read the Word of God, not for somebody else, but for me. And to read those things and say, Lord, this is the way I want to be. I want to be like you, Jesus. When I read those Beatitudes, when I read those Proverbs, Lord, I want to be like that. I want to be an honest, upright man. Everything I do, I want to say the right things. I want to have a right heart. And I want my old nature to be crucified. And I want to crucify it myself. Help me, Holy Spirit, to just crucify this old flesh, right? Moreover, verse 8, he says, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, verse 9, saying, thus you shall act, notice, in the fear of the Lord. And again, whenever you see the word Lord in all uppercase that in the Old Testament, that is Jehovah. That is Jehovah. That is God the Father. Faithfully and with a loyal heart. Notice his command. Thus you shall act in the fear of Jehovah, faithfully and with a loyal heart. In whatever case, verse 10, comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or offenses against law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them. Now pay attention to this. This is really important. You shall warn them. So he's telling these men, you need to tell them and you need to warn them lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this and you will not be guilty. What? Does that mean there's a responsibility for these men to teach them the Word of God and to warn them concerning the law of God? Yes. They should take it very seriously. Above human relations, above family relations, above any human relationship, you need to be true to God. Regardless of what it does, let the pieces fall where they may. But even if your own brother and from your own mother, you know, your own brother decides, hey, I want to do something and, you know, I want you to be a part of it. And you have to say, I'm not going to do it because it's not right. Oh, come on, man. You know, don't you want to be part of the family? And, you know, I won't want anything to do with you if you don't do this and help me out, man. And you say, no, I'm not going to do it. Well, I write you off. I don't want to see you ever again. Well, that breaks my heart. But if that's what you got to do, then go do it. Sometimes being a Christian can be very lonely. But there's one with you who will stick closer to you than a brother. His name is Jesus. You may not have anybody around you, Christian, if you do the right thing. Even Christians might not even hang out with you. But you do the right thing. Because when you lay your head down on the pillow that night, you're going to have God's commendation. And to me, the older I get and the more that I walk with him, that is good with me. Everybody else can hate me and not want to speak to me ever again. But God, as long as I'm right with you, that's all that matters. And see, that's where we need to get. And as we grow in our walk with the Lord will bring you to those places. He's bringing me to that place where all I really care about is his commendation. I don't care about what everybody else thinks of me. And neither should you, because they don't know the truth about you. But somebody knows the truth about you, and that's God himself. Nobody knows the things that you do that nobody sees, the good things. The things that are in your heart, the things that you want to do, that maybe you stumble over, they don't see any of that, but God sees it. But notice here Jehoshaphat is making them accountable and saying, in a sense, if you fail to tell them and warn them in these controversies or these issues against the law, you will be guilty. And this may sound harsh, but we have a responsibility, again, before God to tell the truth and warn others. Perhaps they will turn and repent and will not incur God's wrath. Isn't that God's hope? Is that we would listen to him? That we would turn from our sin and follow him and not incur his wrath? Doesn't the Bible tell us that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? Doesn't it also say that God does not delight in the death of the wicked? He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. And so it's incumbent upon us who have the truth to tell others the truth. And that's what Jehoshaphat is telling these judges, these men that he's placed in all these cities. Teach them the word of God, and you better be careful yourselves. Be good in judgment. Don't take bribes. Don't be partial. Yes, even to your own family members and your uncles. If they're doing something wrong, you call them on it. Because that's what love does. In America, that doesn't happen. I don't know if you noticed, but it's kind of lawless right now. You know, God forbid you should, you know, take off a mask during COVID. You know, you get put in jail. I know, I just learned something new. There's a brother here who got thrown in jail. He got arrested for not wearing a mask. But while Antifa and those other monsters are out there without masks, raiding, and everybody's okay with it, it's like, oh, it's no problem. Turn with me to Ezekiel 33. We're just going to read the first 11 verses just to kind of drive home this point. And it'll make total sense with what we're looking at, but in the margin of your Bible, right next to this verse that we're in right now, in verse 10, you might want to write down Ezekiel 33, verse 1 through 11, and let me just read it to you. Because this is a perfect understanding of this, and we're given this by Ezekiel. And so Ezekiel 33, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them." Now remember, Ezekiel was in Babylon during the Babylonian captivity. He was taken to Babylon. Jeremiah was left to stay in Jerusalem, but Ezekiel the prophet was taken to Babylon, and so he's writing this in Babylon. And he says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, and his blood shall be upon his own head, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. And when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? Pretty interesting, isn't it? That's exactly what we're seeing here. The accountability of telling someone the truth when God tells us to tell. Notice in verse 11, and take notice, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebadiah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites will be officials before you. And I love this, what he says, behave courageously. The idea here is to be firm, to be strong, to fortify, to establish. So behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good. And the Lord will be with the good. Isn't that wonderful? And you see, we need to live and we need to be courageous in the days that we live in. We need to stand for the truth and expose things that are a lie. What does it tell us in Ephesians? That all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. In other words, whatever brings things to a head that shines light on the darkness and exposes it for what it is, whatever it is that it brings, that makes manifest, that is light, because it's truth exposing a lie. Does that make sense? And I want to encourage you too, notice the qualities of those who will not inherit the new heaven and the new earth. In other words, the eternal state that is spoken of in Revelation 21 verse 8. Notice what it says in Revelation 21 verse 8. It says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So notice what the first word he says here, but the cowardly. Being a coward is the exact opposite of having courage. And we need to have courage today to stand up for the name of God, for the name of Christ, for truth, regardless of what it is, to stand for the truth, because that's what Jesus is. He is the truth, and we need to stand up and not only expose those things as the Lord gives us grace. And we do it in love, even though they're not going to call us very loving. But the exact opposite of courageous is a coward. And these are the people that will not inherit the eternal state. Yes, even after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, we've been talking about that. At the end of that 1,000-year reign, there's going to be the great white throne judgment. And then God's going to cause the earth and the heavens and the earth will be burned up just like that. And he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. That will be the eternal state. That's it. That's where we dwell forever. I'm looking forward to that. There won't be any Supreme Court decisions. There's going to be one decision. But there won't be any need for him to rule with a rod of iron, because everyone who's there is going to be in sync with him. And that's you and I. Are you looking forward to it? I am. And the Lord would exhort all of us Christians like he exhorted Joshua. You know, what did he say to Joshua? He says, no man shall be able to stand before you, Joshua, with all the days of your life. And Joshua is getting ready to, after Moses' death, now succeeding Moses, about ready to take the children of Israel over the Jordan, going westward into the promised land. And God says to him, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Boy, that sounds like the New Testament, doesn't it? I will not leave you nor... Same God. Same God, he hasn't changed. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And notice, be strong, and here's a commandment. Be strong and of a good courage, Joshua. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous. Now the second time God says it, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it from the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. And isn't that wonderful? God encouraging us, be strong and of a good courage. And I can hear him saying that to us. And guys, this is what we're going to talk about this Saturday, is being courageous in this world right now. Chapter 20, it goes on and it says, "And it happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat." Now these Ammonites that are mentioned here, they're also called Munites. And these are a Transjordanian people, meaning they're people who lived to the southeast of even Edom. So if we were to look at a map, we have Moab over to the east of the Dead Sea, and right below Moab is this area of Edom, and we know that Bozra is down here as well. But these people, the Munites, or these Ammonites that are mentioned here, there are some people, group that lived just south east of Edom. And so that's who these people are. And so what's interesting here is that Moab and Ammon were related to Israel. Do you remember that? Lot had an incestuous relationship when he had too much to drink. And it was right after Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed, and his daughters were distraught because everything was being destroyed, and they thought, there's no way we're going to have a family. So what do? They get their father loaded on wine, and then they go in individually and have relations with them. And each of these two young ladies had children. The first one was named Moab, and the other one was named Ben-Ami, or Ammon. And the people groups of these people that are coming now after Israel are from Lot, Abraham's nephew. Abraham's nephew, his two grandsons, the people from those two grandsons are now coming against the people of God. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 19, verses 37 and 38, I believe it is. And then verse 2, "Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'Hey, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea.'" Now, when it says beyond the sea, it's meaning the Dead Sea, because the Dead Sea is, I might as well leave this up here. The Dead Sea, and the people beyond the Dead Sea. So on the other side, on the east side, over here, this is the Gilead mountain range on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. So the people over in this area, it was told Jehoshaphat that these people, Moab and Ammon and the Ammonites, they're coming after you. "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea," the Dead Sea that is, "from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar," and then in your Bible it says, "which is En-Gedi," or En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi is one of my favorite places in Israel, and I've got a few pictures I want to show to you because I'm so in love with this place. I want to build a house there, but I can't afford it. En-Gedi is a great location for an army to camp out, and why? Because it's in a desert. Down in the southern part of Israel, down by the Dead Sea, it's very arid, it's very dry, it's very hot. But yet En-Gedi, this place that's located right here, right in the center on the western shore of the Dead Sea, we visit it every time we go to Israel, and it is one of the most amazing places. It seems out of place because it's like an oasis in the desert. And it literally is. There's mountains and there's a desert. And it's a great place for this army to, because they're going to come around here on the bottom side of the Dead Sea. They're going to come around the bottom and they're going to come up and they're going to take refuge here and get water, fresh water. And then they're going to make their way to Jerusalem and come and attack Jehoshaphat. So Jehoshaphat hears that that's where they're at. It's a great place to be. It makes sense. And the name of this place means the fount of the kid, or the rocks of the wild goats. And it was one of the dozens of cities that belonged to Judah for their inheritance. And by the verse itself, it tells us where it is. It's right there in the Dead Sea. We've already looked at that. Now, this is the same place the same exact place. If you're reading in 1 Samuel chapter 24, remember when David was being hunted by Saul. And so David is, for a couple of years, he's running around Israel trying to evade Saul. And David had many opportunities to kill Saul, but he did not lay his hand on God's anointed. David's heart was, God, if you want Saul to go away, then you're going to have to deal with him because I'm not going to lay my hand on him. And I love that because God had already told David at that point that he was going to be king. And he could have taken matters in his own hands and did it. And he says, I'm not going to do it. If this is God, he's going to deal with him. And I'm not going to deal with it. And so, but En-Gedi is one of these places where Saul was hunting David. And David and his 300 men, 300 or 400 men that were with him, they hid out in the caves and the rock quarries, rocky areas of En-Gedi. And this place is really amazing. And you can see some of these photos. And upon this ledge, when we were there, you can actually see it's a really incredible place because there's these animals called ibex. And they're basically, they're mountain goats and they got two horns and they can walk on the side of this mountain. And they'll walk and they'll climb on the side, and you'll see them up there, and you're like, how did you get up there? Did a helicopter come? And they're up there, and all they're up there for is this little piece of shrub that's sticking out of the side of the mountain. And they're over there, they're doing their thing, and they reach over, and they eat, and then they get down, and they move, and you're like, how is this possible? It is really crazy. This is the place, and you've heard of those rock badgers called conies in the Bible? Well, actually, this is an ibex on top of somebody's car. Now, I didn't take this photo. I couldn't find my photo, but when we were there, I'm having a little fun here. So this is just a little divertissement before we get into the heavy stuff again. This kind of ibex, I had a picture and I couldn't find it. It's somewhere in the annals of my photos, thousands of them, and I'm like, I can't find it, so I found this one. But he was standing on top of some guy's Porsche, and these things have hoofs like razors. And so they just hop up on the Porsche, no big deal. And they're up there and he's eating shrubs. And I saw this myself. And it was a riot, not a riot for the guy who owns the car. And then these little rock badgers, these conies, they're little badgers and they're little cute little guys. But this is a perfect place. Again, I'm giving you a tour here briefly. But these waterfalls, this is what makes En-Gedi so wonderful, because in the middle of this very arid, dry place, and this is just a small waterfall. When we were there in 2020, we went back probably a mile into En-Gedi, and there's this huge waterfall, and it's going down, and it's fresh water, just gorgeous. And it's amazing. It's a wonderful, wonderful place. And this is the look from, you're looking out actually from a stream that's going down, and then you see that body of water out in front, that's the Dead Sea. And so it's literally, you're looking eastward out to the Dead Sea. So this is the place where these armies are hanging out for good reason. It's a great place to rest. You got fresh water, etc. But notice in verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared after hearing this, so he set himself to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. And so Jehoshaphat was a man who set his heart to seek the Lord, unlike other kings. So when he hears this, that there's an army coming, what does he do? Does he panic? Does he curse God and decide to do something, put a military plan together and just do it? No, he calls a fast. He wants to hear what God wants in this. Lord, what are you doing? What should we do? And that's a really great place to be. David did this same sort of thing. That's what I loved about David. Even when he went out against the Philistines on one occasion, and he did a certain thing. And then the very next day, they gathered together, the ones that were remaining, and they battled and got in their formation again. And it would be very tempting for David just to go out and do the same thing again. But it says, David inquired of the Lord again. And he says, Lord, what should we do about this? And he goes, don't do what you did yesterday. This is what I want you to do. I want you to set an ambush around and then wait for a threshing in the mulberry trees. And when you hear that, then you go after him. And they were successful. It was a great military move that God gave him supernaturally. But David, just like Jehoshaphat, when the times got rough, he sought the Lord. He called a fast. And the thing I love about this man is that whenever the Lord spoke, he had a godly fear and a reverence for the Lord, and he quickly acted in obedience. He quickly acted, unlike many other kings. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And again, what a beautiful thing. This is what America needs to do. Right now, America needs to do this. May the church all over America begin and continue to pray for deliverance from the radical elements that have a foothold in our country. You may not like that, but that's the truth. I don't really care about your political persuasion. I'm going to tell you the truth. That is the truth, whether you like it or not. That is the truth. And just like our country needs to pray, even fast, and say, Lord, help us. And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat did. He says, we are outnumbered. We don't even know what to do. So help. Help, Lord. That's a good place to call when you need help. Who are you going to call? You're not going to call Ghostbusters. I know what you guys were thinking because I thought of it myself. No, you call the Lord. You call upon him, and that's what Jehoshaphat did. And then verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. Notice what he says. He's before all the people now. He's out there in the court of the temple, and he says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand there is and in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and you gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And this is an awesome prayer and very similar to the prayers of those faithful ministers from the past. But notice how Jehoshaphat worships the Lord in the prayer. Again, very reminiscent of types of prayers we have heard from David and Solomon, and we're going to see that in just a few moments. But notice in verse 8, and they dwell in it. Notice, Lord, they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, if sword or judgment, pestilence or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple. And when we cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And see, this is the prayer of a man who is dependent upon God. Now, this portion of Jehoshaphat's prayer is directly from the prayer that Solomon had prayed when he dedicated the temple once it was completed. We're not going to look at the whole prayer, but I just want to look at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 37 through 40, because Jehoshaphat is remembering this. It was written down, no doubt. And he's remembering what Solomon said when he made the temple. So now they are in a strait. They've got this huge army coming after them. And they say, Lord, this is what Solomon said. And you inspired that prayer. But notice what it says in 1 Kings 8, beginning in verse 37. This is Solomon's prayer. And you can see the whole entirety of it if you look at verse 22 through 53, but we're just going to look at verse 37 through 40. Notice what it says. He says, when there is famine in the land, Solomon says, before all the people of Israel, when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and he spreads out his hands towards this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to their fathers. So He's taking this from Solomon's prayer of dedication there. And then in verse 10 it says, "And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. And here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit." And this is true. The Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites, they were, when Israel came out of Egypt and they started to make their way towards the promised land, God told them, Israel, to not bother the Moabs, the Edomites, and that group of people, that they weren't to go in and destroy them and take their land. God had a place that he wanted his people, and God had given that land to them. He says, in fact, in Deuteronomy verse 1, it says this, and this is back right when they were coming into the promised land. It says, "Then we turned and journeyed to the wilderness." So here's a chronicle of them moving from Egypt, about coming into the area of the promised land. Actually south of the Dead Sea, coming up on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. It says, "We turned and we journeyed into the wilderness of the sea." And this is Deuteronomy, here it is, Deuteronomy chapter 2. "And then we turned and journeyed in the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me as we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, 'You have skirted this mountain long enough. Now turn northward. And command the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau.'" Esau is Edom, okay? "Who lived in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully and do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you may buy also water from them with money that you may drink, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You've lacked nothing. And when we pass through beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Elath and Ezion-Geber, we turned and passed by way of the wilderness of Moab. And then the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in the battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, but I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession.'" And then finally in verse 19 in that same chapter it says, "And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land." And so God is these people that when Israel first came out, they didn't want them to come through their land. So they skirted and went around a different way. And now they're coming against, and they could have very well overcome them and destroyed them when they came out of Egypt. But God says, don't do it. Leave them alone. So they did. So now they're coming against them. Thanks for the favor, man. We didn't bother you guys. Why are you coming against us? "So, O our God, will you not judge them?" Jehoshaphat continues to pray, "For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes upon you." And see, this is brokenness. This is humility. And this is something that is irresistible to the Lord, as we have seen through history. Because when a man or woman, isn't it true, when we cry out in utter bankruptcy and humility, he always comes to help. He always comes to help. "Now all Judah," verse 13, "with their little ones, their wives, their children, stood before the Lord. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, 'Listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem.'" Now this, when a prophet speaks like this, this is encouraging, because Jehoshaphat was on the butt end of, when he came back from this battle with Ahab, Jehu came out against him and says, "Why are you doing, joining yourselves with the evil, those that hate God?" Now, another prophet standing up, and he's going to say something good, thank God, right? He said, "Listen, all you Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Underline that scripture in your Bible. The battle is not yours, but God's. This is very important for us to understand, because the spiritual battles that we see, even in our country, are battles that can only be won first through the Spirit, first through prayer. He says, tomorrow, verse 16, go down against them. So this is God speaking through the prophet. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Notice that Israel has the Lord on their side, and he's telling them where the enemy is coming and exactly what they need to do. And happy is the country, happy are the people, when God is very clear and direct and you just do what he says. It may not make sense to you, but just do what he says. The problem is his, and he can handle it. He's much bigger. And he says, you will not need to fight in this battle. Oh, thank God. Can you imagine that, going into battle? You know, the guys are sharpening their swords and everything else, and God says, oh, by the way, you're not going to have to fight in this battle. Position yourselves and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember when Moses led Israel through the Red Sea? And God says, Moses, raise that rod and stand and see the salvation of God. And all he had to do was raise that rod, and the Red Sea just parted. And all of Israel went over on dry ground. That's a mind blower. A couple million people go over, and then Pharaoh comes in afterwards, and they're on the shore on the other side, and God just closes it up and washes them all away. Very similar here. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And see, this is a correct response that you do when God is going to deliver. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites, they stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. And so they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa, which is about 10 or 12 miles just south of Jerusalem, I believe. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, and this is encouraging because now they got their king who is totally excited because of what God is saying to them. He says, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when they had consulted with the people, when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. So you know what he did? He sent the worship team out in front of the army. He sent out the guys with their guitars and the singers, and I bet they're quaking in their boots to see what you're made of now, you know. What an incredible step of faith for those singers. Kind of reminds me of Jericho. Similar thing happened in Jericho when they first came over. But by them praising the Lord and sending worshipers in front of the army, this would have an incredible psychological effect on their enemies. At the very least, it's going to confuse them on why the children of Israel are so confident that they're going to win this battle, because they're so incredibly outnumbered. I mean, can you imagine that? They know that they're outnumbering them, and they see them coming there like, but then they start to worry because there's no fear in the people that are coming. And they're starting to think about it. And then the Lord does his work. He creates confusion in the minds of their enemies. It says, now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. Now, we don't know what these ambushments are. They certainly weren't Judah. They certainly weren't the people of Judah or the armies. It could have been angels. Probably was angels. And God confused them all because they're all confederate coming toward Jerusalem. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir. So you see what happens? Now God is, he did something to confuse them. And so now of these three different groups of people that are coming together against Jehoshaphat and the people of Israel, now there's confusion about whether this camp is really loyal to the whole cause. And now they're attacking them. And then something else happens and now they're confused and now they're killing each other. And that's exactly what God does. And he did it because he had a promise. These men were evil, and they deserved to die. Otherwise, God wouldn't have allowed them to die. And he was going to be faithful to the promise that he had made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, to, you know, you name it. Verse 23, for the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. They were supposed to be together in this, but now they're killing those people. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So now there's even greater confusion. And only God can create this thing. And he allows this. In fact, he just sets back and lets the enemy do it. Because here's the thing about Satan. He could care less who dies in this whole thing. He'd love to scrub out Israel. But he's like, well, just give me these people. I don't care. I just want to kill. I want to take away those people from you. And God says, well, they've got it coming. And they haven't repented, so I'll just step out of the way. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, and there were all dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. And again, this is even very reminiscent of when Gideon went out against the Midianites and the Amalekites, and the Lord sent confusion among their enemies, and a similar thing happened. You can read about it in Judges chapter 7. But verse 25, it says, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, so all these dead bodies are laying around, thousands of them, and they're basically just taken from them, their swords and their gold and all this stuff, and their valuables of the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were there 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. And therefore, the name of that place is called the Valley of Berakah, literally the Valley of Blessing. And you can see where that place is, right to the west of the Dead Sea down there. It's a valley, and they call it the Valley of Blessing. And then they turn, verse 27, every man of Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them to go back to Jerusalem with what? Joy. For the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And can you imagine? And it says, and the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. By this time, all of the nations realize something supernatural has been happening and will continue to happen, and don't mess with God's people. You don't mess with God's people. They're the apple of his eye. And there's people messing with them right now. And unfortunately, our own government's trying to get them to be soft on those who seek to annihilate Israel. Shame. But notice the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. See, the Lord, he is the famous one. He is the famous one, amen? He deserves all the credit. He deserves all the glory and the praise. It's him. And then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God, I love that, his God gave him rest all around. Even though Jehoshaphat had entered into an alliance with Israel and it nearly cost him his life with Ahab, God rescued him, but he didn't quite learn the lesson, as we're going to see here shortly as we finish up this chapter. You would think after this excursion that he had made with Ahab earlier and he barely escaped, you would think that he would have learned the lesson loud and clear. even though he was a great king. Do you see this? And this is what I like about the Bible. It doesn't skirt around these things. It tells us the truth about Jehoshaphat. Yes, awesome king. No issues there. Awesome man. But he had some things. And that encourages me because I have some things too. And so do you, by the way. Right? Notice, so Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai, and he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn aside from it. In other words, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. And nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. Now, earlier, it told us that he did take them away. So what is the real truth? He did take them away, but then eventually the people began to rebuild them again, and finally he just kind of gave up. That's what this means. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed, they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. And after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. Now, after Ahab died, the king of the northern 10 tribes, when he died, his son Ahaziah took his place. He only reigned 1 year, from 853 to 852 BC, and he was just as wicked as his dad was. And look what happens. So Jehoshaphat allies himself with this Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. And again, you would think that he would, after the rebuke from Jehu, in chapter 19 of this book, that he would have learned his lesson. But like most of us, we don't always learn the lesson the first time around. Have you ever had to learn lessons more than once? I have. Sometimes the third or the fourth or fifth time, and God is so gracious. Now watch what happens. And so he allied himself with him, with Ahaziah, this wicked king from the northern 10 tribes, Ahab's son. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion Geber. Ezion Geber is in the Gulf of Aqaba, where you see the mounts or the Sinai Peninsula, and you've got the Red Sea going up, branching off like this. Well, the Gulf of Aqaba, right at the very top, is Elath or Eilat today. And Ezion Geber is just a little bit down from that. And that's where they built these ships. And notice, but Eleazar, the son of Dodava of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because, and here it is again, I can imagine he's going, oh, I've heard this before. Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. And then the ships were wrecked, so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. And the scripture doesn't tell us how the ships were wrecked, but some believe it was just a very strong wind, probably a very gusty gale kind of thing that just destroyed their ships. And either way, it was the way in which the Lord was intervening to chasten his son, Jehoshaphat. We have to read the next verse, two verses. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers, chapter 21. Was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. And he had brothers, the son of Jehoshaphat, and he lists their names here. And all those were the son of Jehoshaphat. We'll look at that next week, but just be encouraged, just seeing the life of Jehoshaphat, and again, the honesty of the Bible. A very great man, and God put him there, and he was stellar. He was excellent. But he had a few things. And don't be discouraged if you have a few things. Try as you might to serve the Lord and want to serve him and want to do the right things. Don't we sometimes step in a mud puddle? We kind of step in things and we realize, oh my goodness, Lord, I thought I was beyond this. I thought I'd given up on that. And why am I desiring again? Why did I fall into temptation and do that, you know? Don't be discouraged. Just confess and then get up and keep walking. Amen? Let's stand together and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement of your word, and thank you for Jehoshaphat, just this wonderful man who was so instrumental in your hand to reach, Lord, the cities of Judah, just getting the word of God into them and making the men teaching accountable, and Lord, just bringing that wonderful wholeness that you bring. And Lord, I pray that you'd bring wholeness to our land as well here in America. I pray that you'd bring us and help us, Lord. We need your help, God. And we beg your help. Would you help us? We are in a mess. And we need your intervention, Jesus. Would you save our country and save many in it? And continue to encourage us. Lord, I pray that you'd bring all of us home safely tonight and bless our day tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.